All right, we are in our third lesson in this series on Gideon. And believe it or not, we're going to leave and finish chapter 6 today, Lord willing. I said we weren't going to rush it, but now I've had bad time management and I'm behind. So we have to kind of rush. And we're going to go fast today, fast next week, and even faster the week after. So here we go. Well,
the 21st, we won't be doing it.
No, that's right, we won't. Okay, that's true. We're taking a slight break in the middle of it. It's a complicated schedule. I told you last week that as we start this week, I'm not going to go over the context again about the whole story of how Gideon got chosen by the Lord and what the enemy situation was. So if you're interested, you can go back to last week or the week before and listen to the recording, and it gives you all that audio, plus the handouts are there too if you just go to the website. All right, so just to review quickly though, in your handouts, we know that Israel had been crying out to the Lord after 7 years of domination by the Midianites. And God sent a prophet, you remember, of all things, before rescuing them, sent a prophet to really kind of indict them about their sin of pagan practices. And really, the whole nation, almost all of Israel, had gone, become really Canaanited, if that's a word, and were living contrary to the Lord for a long time now. And then God came to Gideon. And you remember, Gideon was was trying to thresh wheat and stay hidden, and he was in a wine cellar, wine press, and hidden, and just kind of trying to thresh wheat by hand, which was really almost impossible. But that's where the Lord found him, and the angel of the Lord came, and it was really, as we talked about, the pre-existent Christ. It was Lord God himself, and he found him in that wine press under a terebinth tree, and from there, God called Gideon to be the next judge of Israel. There were 12 in all. And the Lord said two things that were really important to him. He said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And that must have been a strange thing to hear while he was feeling pretty weak and insignificant. And then the Lord said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And so he gave Gideon a call. And so, you know, in verse 13 back there, you know, Gideon pushed back. He had two complaints. And he said, you know, if you're with us, why are we having all this hardship? They had been decimated by three different armies that had a coalition together. And every harvest, these hordes of enemies came and stole all their crops, all their herds and flocks. And Gideon said, if you're with us, why are we having all this hardship? And God's answer was, this was the consequence of doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And then a second complaint was, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family. And the Lord said, go in this might of yours. Do I not send you? And I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So this was Gideon's call. And it was a call from the Lord. And you know, it's interesting. The Lord did not say, Gideon, I know you. You can do this. He didn't say that. He didn't say, Gideon, buck up. Gideon had no strength of his own. And he was hiding. And, of course, he didn't have any capabilities. So the Lord wasn't going to say, just do your best, buddy. Gideon had to depend on the Lord, and it was hard for him to kind of understand, but God was saying, you know, I provided for you a strength. It's God-given strength, and now go and use it, and I'm going to be with you. And when God commissions us, he always provides. And so this is what the call was to him. And that angel, who was really Christ, answered all of Gideon's objections, if you had to sum it all up, by saying, I will be with you. And sometimes when I hear that, I think, oh, great. Is that really going to help? just being with me. And it's a horrible thing to think and say. When the Lord is with us, things happen. And I love, Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators, said this about that one statement. It's on your handout. Basically, God has nothing else or more to offer you. You can go through a lot with this promise. It does not answer your questions about details. It only provides the essential. Nothing about when or how or what, where or why. Only the what, or better, the who. So when the Lord says, I will be with you, he's saying, I will be with you. I will give you what you need. I know how to help. I know how to intervene, and I will be with you. So when we left off last time, you might remember that Gideon is beginning to understand who this angel of God is that's in front of him. And he starts to, but he kind of needs some assurance. He knows he's probably from the Lord, but he needs assurance. He needs a promise from him. And so, as you recall, Gideon is standing right in front of this angel of the Lord and starting to figure it out. And now let's pick up in verse 17. And this is what happens. And he, meaning Gideon, and he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, the angel said, I will stay till you return. Verse 19, so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. And the meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace. To this day, it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That's the name of the family's clan within the tribe of Manasseh, the Abiezrites. All right, so in verse 17, Gideon is wanting some more assurances and because he's been appointed to save Israel. And he's wondering, is this really God's will? Is this command coming from God's authority? And so he says, give me a sign, show me a sign that it's you who speak to me. And so Gideon wanted to honor this visitor. And then he also wanted, he was seeking a sign that he was really God's messenger. And, you know, this may be a smart and admirable thing to do, to ask for that assurance and that sign. But this also begins kind of a pattern that we're going to see, an unhealthy pattern for Gideon, because it's already happened three times. He's just kind of doubting, and he only sees his own limitations and his own weaknesses, and he's kind of reluctant to move forward after God gives him assurances. That's a pattern for him. We're going to see it more and more. This is kind of a spiritual dullness or a lack of faith. But watch how patient God continues to be with Gideon. So Gideon says, I want to make you a meal, which is kind of what you do for a very important person or a king. And he said, will you wait for me while I do that? And the Lord very, very graciously says, I'll wait. I'll wait for you. And so Gideon's going to go make a free will offering. And imagine how long this took. What's he preparing? A goat. He's got to butcher and prepare a goat. Then he's got to bake some unleavened bread. And by the way, think about how expensive that is. He got an ephah of flour, That's the equivalent of 18 dry quarts. Think about what was going on economically there, how hard that would be to gather that and expensive and what a sacrifice that would be. So finally, though, he does. He prepares all that, and Gideon returns, and now the Lord's going to take control. And he says, go lay that food on a rock surface. And so the angel of the Lord instructs him to take that food and pour. He brought some broth along with the food. He wants him to pour that broth over the meat and the bread so that it's good and wet and soaked up. And then the Lord touches the tip of his staff to that wet food. And what happens? Bursts into fire and consumes it. Does that remind you of anything? What's that remind you of?
Elijah.
Yes, remember when he was competing with the priests of Baal and soaked everything with water, and then the Lord came down. Same kind of thing. You know, that is, that fire, it was a great miracle for Elijah. It gave Elijah a lot of great assurance. It was public, so everybody saw it, but it was great for Elijah. And now Gideon, it's a great assurance for him. Now he knows this person was God, and the Lord disappeared as soon as that fire came and consumed. He vanished, and Gideon's reaction is initially fear and dread, and which is kind of common. You see that all over the Bible when people come face to face with the Lord, and the Lord does something. You know, remember Moses hid his face when he was afraid to look at God in the burning bush, and Peter after that huge catch of fish, you know, threw himself down and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And Isaiah had that same experience. Woe is me, when he was right in front of the Lord. And so Gideon knew that he had seen God himself, and he also knew no one could see God and live. And so it's verse 23 says, there's a voice came to him. We don't know where the Lord was physically, but a voice came to him and said, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So we've got a... Before we go much further, I love what Dale Raff Davis says on your handout about this scene. He says this. It's on your handout. "We Western Christians don't understand Gideon's agony. We want to reach our hand into our Bible page and pat Gideon's shoulder and soothe him by saying, 'Don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's not really scary like that. If only you had a New Testament.'"
That's pretty funny.
But it was terrifying. It was meant to be terrifying, and it was meant to change Gideon and fortify him. And it was a way that this consuming fire is kind of a classic representation of God. And now, how do we know Gideon is starting to turn the corner with his faith? Could you tell? Like, look at verse 24. What did he do?
He built an altar.
He built an altar, yes. So keep going. What else? Built an altar. That seems strange to you? Think about his environment. So he was going public with his faith all of a sudden. He was building an altar to the Lord. Now remember, this is a pagan society. There hadn't been a believer in Yahweh. They're few and far between for generations. And here he is, building an altar to Yahweh. And so he's going to identify himself for the first time. And Ophrah, that town, was a major site of Baal shrines and altars. It was known for that. And we're going to find out in just a minute that a shrine, one of those shrines of Baal, was right in Gideon's backyard. His father owned one of those big worship sites, and we'll read that in just a second. So, one commentator said, yes.
I don't want to break up.
Yes.
I just saw that the Lord is peace. That's really a statement of faith.
It is.
He can see peace quite well.
Very good. Yes, Janie. Yes. Yeah, the Lord is peace. He's identifying an attribute of the Lord that was probably pretty foreign to everybody, and especially to him. So one commentator said, you know, Gideon probably went back to that spot, that very spot where the Lord torched his his food, probably saw a mark on that rock, and probably, did this really happen? Yeah, it really did. And he had this altar as well. And so you got to ask why God did this for Gideon. He was doing it because he's saying, this is my call for you, Gideon. This is my idea. I sought you out when you were hiding. And he's promising to make Gideon a man that was going to save Israel, which is ridiculous. They're surrounded by enemies. And God's saying, through you, Gideon, I'm going to save Israel. And he promises to be with him. And so this is not about Gideon's adequacy, which was lacking. It's about God's adequacy. So Gideon needed to have this encounter. He would need that in the future. So we've got things like that too in our lives that we will never forget. Things we hang on to, things we remember. Nobody can talk us out of them. We know when the Lord came to us. And we know how the Lord, when the Lord intervenes in our lives. And those are precious things. All right. Next section now. God's about to charge Gideon to do something really, really hard. I mean really hard, but necessary. God is going to ask or command Gideon to destroy the physical idols in his family's own backyard. Okay. Now, before we read this, we've got to do some vocabulary on idols. So back then, Baal, which we've heard about many times, was originally many gods, and over time it kind of became a proper name for this fake pagan god. He was often depicted by holding and raising a lightning bolt. So statues were made, drawings were made of him doing this. And he was viewed as the supreme god of rain and thunder and agriculture and fertility. The way that people worshipped Baal was ecstatic rites, loud chanting, self-inflicted injuries to invoke Baal, and a lot of sensuality, a lot of temple prostitution, and the worship of sexuality. And then the sacrifices, they would use bulls that were mature, that were expensive and valuable, and they would sacrifice bulls. And then in extreme situations, firstborn children were sacrificed to Baal. Asherah is a female god, a Canaanite mother goddess. And usually she's carved into images of wood and wooden poles. She's in charge of fertility and life. She's associated with the ocean, motherhood, nature. She's often symbolized by sacred trees and living groves of carved trees. The way you worship her, you would build poles. They were called asherim. There were wooden poles or trees, and they were planted near the altars. In your own household, you could worship Asherah with small terracotta fertility figurines, and which exaggerated the maternal or tree-like characteristics for this private worship. Her breasts were enlarged. Her genitalia was really obvious to emphasize fertility. Okay, now bulls. Bulls symbolize strength and fertility, wealth, divine power. It's the sacred animal in the pagan cults. And they were used for sacrificing, and they were valuable and costly. It's a big deal to sacrifice a bull. The reason they would sacrifice bulls was to gain favor with the gods or Baal, to express gratitude sometimes to seek forgiveness, sometimes to ensure fertility of crops and herds and people, and to obtain victory in war. These were the things that were important to people. They wanted these things, and just like we do today. These are important to us. So let's turn the page. Hold your breath. So on the left is some figurines of Baal. Remember, with the arm up, that's usually a lightning bolt. There's Asherah in the middle, an Asherah statue over to the right, and then the poles, Asherah poles, were some pictures, modern-day ones, in the lower right-hand corner. Primitive? Yes. Is that still being worshipped today? Yeah. You know what I found on the internet? It's not on your handout. Here's an advertisement if you'd like to go to an Asherah pole. an ancient bridge to our future liberation. It's a workshop by Rebecca. I'm sorry, it's in March, so it's already. We missed it by a couple months, I'm sorry to say. So, yeah. Over to the right, you can see Asherah poles. Those are modern day poles that people worship.
Where is that?
What's in the middle of the tree, Jay?
What's in the middle of the tree? Heart, yes, yes.
What about the feet?
What about, yeah, those are just, that's tree-like. They're like trees, the roots of the trees. Well, it's in Pacific time, so somewhere over on the left coast. But this is happening all over the world, all over the world. Okay.
At that time, most children didn't live past 3 years old because everybody was drinking the water from the rivers, and it was so filthy, so unfiltered. So
yes.
And fertility.
Fertility is a big deal. Yes. All right, let's keep going. All right, verse 25 now. Now, God is going to tell Gideon to go get rid of these altars in his backyard. Here we go. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day. He did it by night. So he's saying, crush all these things and build an altar right there in its place for me, for the Lord, for Yahweh. Use for wood those stupid Asherah poles and cut those up and sacrifice the bull, the sacred bull that you have or laid up for Baal. So in Gideon's family, they had a backyard full of the very thing that was wrong and had plagued the nation of Israel. And so this shrine was not likely for the family's private use. It was most likely for the whole town of Ophrah, of kind of a village shrine. And Joash, Gideon's own father, was probably acting as the sponsor of this in the area. And we learned that Gideon's father was probably pretty well off. He had 10 servants. So Gideon was in a nice family. Question. Remember when God found Gideon hiding in that wine press? What was Gideon's call from the Lord? What was he called to do? Remember? Big picture, what was he trying to do? Save Israel. Okay, right. So if that was the call, why didn't God say, okay, Gideon, get a bunch of people, get an army built, and muster everybody, get the word out? But he didn't. The first thing he had him do is go into his family's shrine and destroy it. Why? Is that really going to save Israel?
No. Test of his faithfulness, his fortitude.
Yeah. Test of his own faithfulness, his fortitude. Keep going with that. Yes.
Send a message.
Send a message to who?
His family. To the worshipers of Baal and so forth.
Yeah.
It doesn't really save Israel if you still have all those gods everywhere. Mm-hmm.
Did you hear what Leslie said? It doesn't really save Israel if you've got idols in your backyard. Is God okay? I mean, I know pagans are okay with having Yahweh and their own gods side by side. Does God go for that?
It takes a rather dim view
of that. He does, rather dim.
You know, once he called Gideon to worship and offering
yes.
We have to start there. We have to start with the
that's right. That's where we have to start. The Lord says, if you're going to do something big for me, let's start with you. How's your heart? What are the things you depend on instead of me? Where am I not quite enough for you? Kathy?
I think it's so interesting that he is the least in his household. And so God doesn't even call an old
Isn't that, yes. So as Kathy said, remember Gideon was the least in his household, meaning the youngest. And God called him. Didn't call Joash the father, called Gideon.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's right.
That God did not give up on Gideon. We're going to see more of that as we go through this. Just today, you're going to see he doesn't give up on him, and so, but he's serious. He wants us to start with ourselves. And so, Baal had to go before the Midianites could go. We'll start with Baal in your backyard. And the Lord says, who's the Lord of your life? You cannot serve two gods, two masters. And so so God demands this of him. And he says, let's go destroy those false gods. Let me say one other thing. Speaking of Cuba, when I was in Cuba, I took two trips there. One of the things that we do when we go into, we always go into households or house churches, but households, and talk to people. And in those cases where people say they'd like to commit to the Lord Jesus, it's great. But before we leave their house, what do?
Get rid of the idols.
Get rid of the idols. Almost every household has these little figurines, Santeria, kind of a mixture of Catholicism and paganism in their households. And we say, give those to us. We'll take them out. And that's the moment of truth. It's the same thing. Yes?
I know it would be confusing for Gideon if he's got these idols and he's got the Lord, but it would be even more confusing to the Israelites, to the people of Israel, about where is his power coming from?
You bet. That's exactly right, Bobby. It would be to keep those idols, how could he go muster everybody for Yahweh? Everyone in Israel would know he's still got idols in his backyard. His father's a leader in paganism. So God says, go destroy your own false gods. That's just like God, isn't it? And he knows just where to place his finger. Yes.
It's just a toy. It's no big deal. And you do kind of, I mean,
same thing.
We got rid of the Ouija board, and you just wonder kind of how many little things that we may have.
You bet. In our house. And it may not be as obvious as a Ouija board in your house. It could be, what are you hanging on to? All right. Other than, I'm trying to make this more spiritual, Pete. What is it in your life? What is it in your heart that you know you've got to hang on to, or you'll lose your identity, or you'll lose your security? Those are the things that God's interested in purging. Myrna.
Well, I was thinking about Baal still with us. In Wall Street, there was this gigantic
bull on Wall Street. Yes, yes. Yeah, the bull on Wall Street. Yeah.
Oh, like a bull market.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
That's the way I think Baal is in our backyard.
Yeah, yes.
Yeah.
Okay, I've got to move. So, principle number one, God is very jealous for me. He demands I starve and destroy idols in my life. Killing them won't ruin my life. False gods will. We think getting rid of our idols will ruin our lives. No, it's the false gods that we carry that will ruin our lives. So, Israel needed a new heart. Let's go to verse 28 now. Watch what happens now. So Gideon destroyed all that stuff. What's going to happen the next morning? Uh-oh. Here we go. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." Now watch this. Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him," meaning against Gideon, "because he broke down his altar." What happened? His father came out and defended him and said, and then defended Yahweh against Baal. What happened? He did. And the Holy Spirit was probably involved, don't you think? So when God promised Gideon he would be with him, here's an example. Those weren't empty words. Look what he did. And so things are starting to happen supernaturally. Do you see that supernatural help here? This transformation of Joash, the father. Gideon's actions had shamed him. The Holy Spirit was convicting him, and he sprang to the defense of his son. And then the other thing that the Holy Spirit did was gave Joash favor with the men of the town. He challenged their flimsy theology of paganism in favor of Yahweh. He said, if Baal is really God, then it does not need you to defend him. Or if Baal does not strike Gideon dead, he's not worthy of worship. Baal's not even worthy of worship. So Yahweh ends up being honored and glorified by this. And Gideon gets a new name, Jerubbaal, meaning Baal fighter or Baal conqueror. But did Gideon do this? Was he really a Baal fighter? Or was the Lord? Gideon was obedient and courageous, yes. But God did this, and God impacted all of Israel, starting with Gideon's own dad. It was God's idea, God's initiating to seek out Gideon. God showed himself to Gideon and patiently bended with him as the scared man, and then pointed Gideon to his own family's sin. So the Lord's doing all this. Watch what happens next. Oh, Victor? Sure does.
And Gideon is from Hebrew, Gidon.
Yes.
Which means hewer, or one who cuts down.
Cuts down, yes. He's one who chops. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Gideon's name was one who cuts down or chops. That's what that means. Now he's got a new name. It became known for this, Jerubbaal, from this point on, the one who contends with Baal. It's a big thing to be called that. All right, here we go. Watch what happens. Yes, very good. So God is aiming at the leaders. I've got 10 minutes, 5 pages. Here we go, verse 33. Watch what happens now. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, okay, those are the three coalition enemies, came together and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. You can find that on your map. Look at Manasseh. That's the tribe of Manasseh. And the upper right-hand corner is about that valley of Jezreel. So the enemies came from the east and came across the Jordan. Verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they went up to meet him. You can see those tribes right there in the map. So it's amazing. Gideon's own clan, who wanted to execute him, are now following him. And now they're recruiting soldiers to fight this overwhelming enemy. And look how the scripture describes it in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. It's like putting on a suit of clothes. It's the Holy Spirit doing it. It wasn't Gideon putting on the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit was clothing him, and it filled him and empowered him. I've got to make a quick distinction here. It's on your handout. There's a difference between being indwelled by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit. So when we become believers, on the left, we are indwelled. This is a one-time event. It's monergistic, meaning it's a one-way act of God. It's not us participating. It's God acting. God imparts this new spiritual life in us. We are regenerated. We got a regenerated heart. We're born again. And that indwelling by the Holy Spirit precedes faith. That indwelling by the Holy Spirit is necessary for us to believe in the first place. And it happens before our conversion. And this indwelling saves us, justifies us before God forever. Okay. And that's how we became believers. There's something else, though. There are times in our lives when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, different from indwelling. It's a special work for kind of a limited time. It can come. He can come and depart. It's for a limited extent, limited purpose, limited effect. It's for a particular work or a purpose, or it can just be to influence and God's power externally. Some examples of that. A lot of the judges were like that. They weren't great people, but God filled them with the Holy Spirit for a particular time, particular method. Saul, you might remember the story of Saul in the Old Testament. He was not a believer, but the Lord filled him a couple different times to do extraordinary things. And so there's a difference between that. So I've got to say, though, that all believers, whether New Testament or Old Testament, all believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. People might ask, how did people in the Old Testament get saved? Same way people in the New Testament get saved. God does a work in their heart, indwelling. Okay, principle on page 5 of your handout. The principle is, in the lives of believers, the Holy Spirit operates this way. There's one indwelling and many fillings. When someone taught me that a long time ago, I loved it. There's one indwelling, but many fillings in your life. You can, if we had time, we can go around and talk about times you felt the Lord really filling you for a particular purpose and a time. And so that's how it is, but there's only one indwelling, many fillings. Okay, what does this have to do with Gideon? He was filled to accomplish these things. These things we're reading about right now. We've got 6 minutes left to talk about the fleece. You'll love this. Gideon was not a giant of the faith. He was kind of a doubter from the start. But he had this famous episode of doubt. All of a sudden, you know, he's assembled the armies, and the other army is there, and here we go. And he gets nervous. And so let's look at what happens next. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all of the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." So he's saying, he's got this fleece. He's saying in the morning, if there's dew on the fleece alone, but no dew on the grass in the field around it, he said, that's going to be my signal that you're with me. Okay, verse 38. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me, but let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Have you ever talked about trying to discern the will of God and had some fellow Christian say, oh, we'll just put out a fleece and see, and the Lord will show you what to do? That's kind of common, unfortunately. And it's good that Gideon wants to be sure he's with doing the Lord's will, but should we incorporate this practice into our lives? Is that why this is in the Bible? So that we will put out fleeces like this, where we'll say, Lord, if you want me to do plan A, then let me know by Tuesday. And if you don't, I'll know it's plan B. Is that what the Lord wants? No. And we got to say, what's wrong with that? Well, first, there's a good quote for you on your handout from Bruce Waltke. Laying out a fleece is the lazy man's way to discern the will of God. It requires no work, little discipline, and almost no character development. God has a different program of guidance. So what's wrong with putting out fleeces? I'm just going to have to talk. Did Gideon know God's will already? Yeah. If you look closely at verses 36 and 37, he says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And then he goes on, if there's dew in the fleece alone and it is dry in all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. So he already knew the plan of God. He already knew God's will. And he had shown him three different places where God has already shown him that I'm with you. I want you to save Israel. You're a man of valor. I will be with you. You're going to strike down the Midianites as one man. Remember he said all those things? He already said all that. And Gideon is still
doubting.
Yes. And so what is Gideon's problem? He's scared. We'll do stupid things when we're scared. And he's suffering from unbelief. And he's also suffering from disobedience again. We could really spend more time, but we're not. So it was evidence, this fleece was not evidence of his faith. It was evidence of his doubt. If you do this, God, then I'll know. And he says, I already did that. I don't have time for any of this. So Gideon, by setting out this fleece, was demanding that God lead him on Gideon's own terms. Think about that. He was dictating to God. The sovereign God has got to do what Gideon says on Gideon's schedule, or Gideon's out. So Gideon was insisting God suspend the laws of nature, and Gideon was insisting that God obey him on his own terms. So we have some principles that can come from this. One is God demonstrates his amazing attribute of patience. However, we can't let Gideon's confusion be our example. We cannot expect God to do his work our way. So this is, as it is with many narratives in the Bible, the narrator doesn't stop and say, okay, this is wrong, don't be copying this. It's just in the narrative. And we should see, because we've just been reading all of it, God's already given Gideon all of his will and told him what to do. Another principle, what did God want from Gideon and us? To prefer the guide more than the guidance. God wanted Gideon to trust him, to know him. Is that not enough? No, I'd rather have a list of instructions, Lord. I don't care about you. If you can just tell me what to do. Tim Keller used to always say that when he went to New York, young people would come to him and say, yeah, I'm interested in Christianity, but can't you just give me like a list of bullets, some instructions of what to do? I'll do them. And Keller's like, no, you got to know God. See, but we would rather have just the instructions. Yeah, very dangerous. Principle 5, when God calls us to something, he gives assurances, and we must then step out in obedience and faith. There's no honor in doubting God's future provision. Can I just be personal for a minute and ask you, are there things in your life, has God given you a calling and given you an assurance of moving forward? And if he has, then stop it. Stop the doubting. Stop the thinking, is God really tell me that? Or I'm too weak to do this. I'm not worthy. If God has called you, he will provide for you. You won't have an angel standing in front of you, but if you've gotten that assurances, there is no honor in becoming puny and hesitant and doubting. With that light note, we'll end.
I got it.
Jay, a great book on this, we've given it out many times to people that are struggling, is Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do It.
Oh. Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do It. It talks about your calling. Okay, good. Very good. All right. Let us pray. Well,
today we've got a congregational meeting. So
that's why everybody, okay. I'll do a fast prayer. We all have to go quickly for the congregational meeting. Lord God, we thank you for this word. You know how to help us. You know how to guide us. Thank you that you will equip us when you call us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'll do this while you go there. I'll do this.
Good teaching.